Well, well, well. That sounds like I have a secret. Continuing our, I guess you call it a series. This is more of a lesson, even though I'm sort of preaching it, more of a lesson than a sermon. This is the last one on this particular section of the discipleship material. I just divided it in a certain number of information per sermon is how I did it. Because those of you who have been through the discipleship material know that lesson two is really long. It's 53 questions when the other ones kind of max out at 20-something. So it's heavy, and I always tell people when we're going to go through it that this one is not a one-week session. This one's 2 or 3 weeks. So as we wrap up this one, we're still in the subject of theology proper. And if you don't remember what that means, I want you to keep that with you because I don't think that every churchman, they used to use that phrase. Remember that old phrase, churchman? Any Christian, any church member needs to worry about every fine detail of doctrine. I really do believe that that's a reason that God gave pastors to kind of be abreast of those things that are going on in the doctrinal world. So you should worry if a pastor doesn't know heresies and things like that. But in general, I don't, these kind of things, when you, like I'm making the emphasis on the subject and the word and the definition of theology proper, I do think you can know it. I'm not sure I think you must know it, right? But if you're interested and you might want to know, let's say throughout your Christian life, you want to just understand, like for example, critics of our faith are always talking about the differences in all the denominations, right? There's thousands of denominations. How can you know what's true? Well, the way you know what's true is to learn these things, to learn doctrinal points and to learn things like what it means to study theology proper, to know the method that you study those things. For example, I love R.C. Sproul. He's a hero of mine. I've met him twice. Some of you didn't know that I met him. But he's very important to me and my growth as a Christian, especially early. The presuppositionalism that Dr. Sproul holds to is not the normal presuppositionalism of the Reformed movement. Now, the reason that comes into play is because Sproul's version, and many like him, they believe that our ability to reason gets us the conclusions from God's word that we need to get. In other words, you can deduce what God says as logical and reasonable and therefore conclude that the truths of Scripture, that we have that ability in our reason. And then, of course, the typical presuppositional viewpoint says that, no, God has to do a work, right? He has to reveal himself to you. He has to open your eyes on those things. So does that matter? I don't know if it matters, but I know that, and it helps me think of when I'm reading Sproul how he thinks, or it helps me think of when I'm reading Calvin what he thinks, or anybody else. So do you need to know that? I don't know. I don't know if you need to know the technical ins and outs of theology proper, but I want to share them with you anyway, because one of the first things I said when I went into the ministry is I'd like to bridge the gap between theologians and lay people, because I think people are smart, and I think Christians are smart. I think this morning, I don't want to embarrass him, but Matthew asked me about Uzzah, and was he judged by God or not? You know, and how did that work? And we talked a little bit about that, you know, because he studied the ark. That's a good question. That's a high-level question right there. And so I think we're smart. I think you're capable of understanding heavy things. So that's why I bring this stuff to you. It isn't because I want to do doctrinal gymnastics and be impressive or anything. It's because I think the better you are at navigating these things, the more accurate you the conclusions you draw will be when you study Scripture, and then you will stay out of trouble. You'll know how to protect yourself and your family from error. You'll know when the stuff comes down the line and it comes past you how to examine it and how to think of it. If somebody comes along and says that the Bible isn't the Bible until I believe it's the Bible, a little bell should go off. Ah, that's liberalism. That's neo-orthodoxy. You know, you'd be able to know those things. I remember Ellen one time in Bible study on Wednesday night, she broke out with the Wellhausen. Like, she knows who Wellhausen is. So that's why I do these things. I'm not doing it as a silly exercise. I'm doing it because I think God's people are capable of handling such things, and I think they're interesting. But I also think when they're adopted, you will keep yourself from trouble. So when you study something like the attributes of God specifically, those are in the Bible, but you're studying the subject of theology proper, and you're actually building a theology, right? You're building your theology. We say it all the time, everyone's a theologian. It's just whether you're a good one or not. So everybody has a theology. Even kids, even unbelievers have a theology that they believe. But it's whether it's accurate or not. So that's our job, is to get accurate. And that's what we're going to try to do. Let's pray. Father, as we look more into your attributes, the ones that are here tonight before us, just like the ones before, it's my desire not only that we would understand them intellectually, academically, but we would also love them, that the things we learn of you would cause worship and love and adoration. And the more we know you, the more we love you. And I'd ask, Father, that that love would move us. It would move us to action. It would move us to worship. It would move us to evangelism. That the more we know about you, the more we want to share who you are with those around us. So help us, Father, learn these attributes of yours and then adopt them as our own theology so that we could have a good message when we share who you are with others. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I gave you the trailer this morning. Just a reminder, what Pink says, a God who is unknown can't be served or worshipped. That's the short version. So if you don't know God, you can't possibly accurately serve and worship him, right? That, I think that just makes the most sense in the world, that if you don't know him, how can you think? And you say, well, why do you keep saying that? Because there's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but they never open the Bible. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, because I love Jesus. Yeah, what Jesus? How do you know what he's like if you're not studying him, if you haven't looked in his word and seen him define himself? So that's why I'm saying that. Pink is right, that if you don't really know God, you don't know about him, you don't know what he's like, you don't know him personally, then you can't think that you're a good worshiper, right? That'd be like me saying I'm a good husband, but I don't know my wife very well. You wouldn't, none of you would believe that. So you got to know somebody to properly honor them, and that's why we're doing this. So the first one tonight, I hinted at it this morning, but I did say it last week. I said it last week in the word sense, not in the with relation to God, and that is that God is jealous. And if ever we could steal a word back so that we could get the proper understanding of it again, it would be this word. Because we absolutely have jealousy and envy mixed up in our culture. So if I ask you, what does it mean to be jealous? I promise you, your brain can't help after all these years of culture. There's a bunch of words like that. Do you know the word nauseous is not accurate? Like you can't be, well, you can be nauseous, but it's not what you think. If you are nauseous, you are causing nausea in other people. Now, that's possible. I mean, I've had long days of work and, you know, we're maybe being around me, I am nauseous. But we usually, don't we all, when we use the word, if we say I am nauseous, we mean we are the ones that feel nausea. But technically, the right grammar is I am nauseated. That's the right grammar. But nauseous is the cause of the nausea, not the receiving. So why does that matter? It doesn't matter. Now, if you go look at the definition is how we all use it. So we just changed it. We changed the meaning of words. That's not good, because when word meanings can change, words associated with doctrine can change, right? Here is one. If I don't want you to be the word police. Well, actually, are you the well actually person? Well, actually, you know that person, right? They're in every comment section in the internet and everything. Well, actually, that's not what you're thinking, right? Well, don't be the well actually person, but please, at least you internalize the difference between jealousy and envy. So God says he's jealous. You shall not bow down to the other gods, he says in Exodus 24. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. What does he mean when he says that? He does not mean he is jealous of the other gods' worship. That's how we use jealousy. Oh, I saw your new car. I'm jealous. You can't be jealous of somebody else's things, literally. It is not possible for you to be jealous of other people's things. Definitively, the word jealousy means your things. You're jealous of your things. Meaning, it's mine, don't touch it. Right? The people who are protecting their car from every little scratch, they're jealous for their car. So when God says he's jealous, what he's saying is, I alone deserve worship, and I won't allow you to give it to somebody else. It's mine. Like, I'm jealous for my wife. She's mine. You can't have her. Right? That's the idea. So make sure you know that. Envy is the word that we usually mean when we say jealous. Envy is wanting somebody else's things. That's where covetousness comes in, right? Where you think other people have things and you want their things. That's envy, not jealousy. You don't need to yell that at other people when they get it wrong, but you do need to know that you don't want to take a word that is now ruined and apply it to God and get your theology wrong. So that when God says he's jealous, he means he doesn't share his glory. He says that over and over again. Isaiah 48, for my own sake, he says it twice, I will do it, for how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. God is jealous for his own glory. He will not share it. And God is never envious of anybody else's. right? He never wants anybody else's things. He deserves worship and glory. This one, I wish I had connected this one. I probably still can edit the material. I wish I had connected wrath to justice. I wish they were next to each other in the material. So maybe when I teach it, I'll do that. But the next attribute of God is that he's wrathful. And this one stems from God's holiness. Is God a God of wrath? I was just telling, I think it was you guys this week, that I remember a pastor early in hearing him preach, when he said one time, I think he was preaching Ephesians. It wasn't that early. But I remember a pastor saying, God does what he's going to do because none can stop him. And I remember that going, yeah, I like the sound of that. that sounds tough, and I liked it, right? Well, God is wrathful, and that wrath stems from his holiness. And as much as we might not like it, God cannot let sin go unpunished because he's just. So he's holy. So anything that's not holy is sinful. And if it's sinful and disobedient to him, he must punish it. And so when you think of God's wrath, maybe you might have fallen for the trick of modern evangelicalism that makes God's wrath something like, he doesn't really want to do it. He just really has to do it. Like God is a reluctant judge. But he's not. The Bible's really clear that he hates sin. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him forever. Do you know that's John 3:36? That's only 20 verses away from the verse where we think God saves everybody. 3:16, go ahead, 20 verses, and it says his wrath abides. That one's not on the cup at In-N-Out Burger. They don't put 3:36. You never see the guy with the rainbow wig at the football game waving 3:36. But take it with you, because God is wrathful toward sin. And that's because he's good. That's because he's holy. It's because he's just. He would be a bad judge if people disobeyed him and he let them get away with it. He's a good judge. It's popular in our day. You know this one. I'm going to say it. I said it the other day, by the way. I said this the other day. But I'm going to qualify what I said the other day, okay? So follow me, because I don't want you thinking, he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. I heard him say something different. You've heard this phrase before. You can finish it for me. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, right? I said that the other day. And you say, how dare you? And the reason I said it is I said, we are allowed to say that about us. I can hate the sin and love the sinner. But we do not know who God loves and who God hates. And the Bible is really clear that he doesn't love everybody. It's really clear. So is it true that God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Here's the way you answer that question. Which one of those does he send to hell? Does he send sin to hell or sinners to hell? So I know we want God to love everyone. And that might actually be a compliment. You might actually think you're honoring the Lord to think God loves everyone. Because you think his love is so big that he even loves people that hate him, right? And I understand that. I want you to know that I don't want to malign you for that. I don't want to malign you for thinking God's love is so big that he can love everyone, even people that hate him. But I do want you to be biblically accurate. I want you to tell the truth. And the truth is, the Bible has words that say God hates people. Like, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5 says, it doesn't say you hate the works of iniquity. It does say that in other places. But in that text, it's the workers of iniquity. Or Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And I'll tell you to do the same thing, because a lot of people think there that Esau was just loved less than Jacob. That's the way it's said. It's always been the Arminian argument, is that they're just loved less. Go look at all the instances of the word hate in the New Testament. Not just when it's used of Esau. Go look at all the other times, the 70 plus times or more, that the word hate is used in the New Testament. And then you tell me that in all those other times, it means love less. It only means love less to Esau for people who want to think that God doesn't hate humans. They have to manipulate the doctrine. He hated Esau. The Bible says Esau sought repentance with tears and didn't get it. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't the Bible say that? Did Esau genuinely come to him even though he sought repentance? No, he had a sinner's remorse like Judas. He didn't have a godly remorse that was a changing remorse. So God hates sin, and he hates sinners who are unrepentant. But the good news for believers is that that wrath that God would pour out on us and should pour out on us because we're guilty, he pours out on his Son instead. God set forth Jesus, Romans 3 says, as a propitiation by his blood. Now, in another lesson, I already talked about this before, but I take it with you. Don't be scared by big words like propitiation. Propitiation is a beautiful word. It's one of the best words in all of the Bible, is propitiation. Because it means that the wrath that God must pour out gets satisfied for sinners. It doesn't just mean we're forgiven. It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is something different. Propitiation means God must pour out wrath, and Jesus says, pour it out, Father, but pour it out on me. And so his wrath is satisfied when he punishes his son for us. It's beautiful. It's painful. I know it's painful. I said that this morning in the communion time. It's ugly that Jesus has to die. For sure, it's ugly that Jesus has to die. But it's important for us to see that the beautiful idea is that God's justice and his wrath is satisfied, that God gets the satisfaction of punishing sin. And when I say satisfaction, I don't mean like us, satisfaction like eating a chocolate chip cookie. I don't mean us in our sinful desires. God in his righteous desires, his holiness, his justice, is all satisfied in the gospel. That's something that we need to talk more about, the amazing truth that God did not compromise his justice in any way in forgiving sinners. Like, it is amazing. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong, and that in the end, God will have worked everything out for right. It's amazing. And grace is huge. It's massive. At no point, there will be no sins in the history of sin that go unpunished. Every sin will be punished. That's amazing. And we need to give God credit for that. So for the believer, that wrath is poured out on Jesus instead of us. Jesus takes our place and absorbs the wrath of God, or propitiates the wrath of God, gives it back, satisfies his Father. The next attribute, and this one we talk a lot about, is that God is sovereign. And when we use the word sovereign, it's kind of important that we know what that word means. The simple way to understand that word is that God is able to do everything he wills. He's able. He's a sovereign, like a king. The idea of a sovereign king, that he's, it's not just that he's independent. Some people kind of try to make it about his independence. No, sovereignty is authority. Ephesians makes it really clear. Where it says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does God work according to his will? Everything. He predestines everything that comes to pass. Everything. Every molecule and where it goes has been planned by God. His sovereignty is really big and far-reaching. So everything in history. I have a list of verses here, a bunch of them. Five things that I have that his sovereignty, he executes sovereignty over, that show his sovereignty. One of them is creation. One of them is human governments. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Man, we forget that, don't we? Did you elect the president, or did God appoint the president? Right? So if all that's true, he's over creation. He's over human governments. He's even over his children's suffering, right? These are things he's sovereign over. He rules over. His purposes are accomplished in. Every day that we're given on earth, God is in control over. His will be done. That's why the Lord tells us, if you're going to pray, pray this way. Pray your will be done, right? James says, instead of saying you're going to go do this and do that, say if the Lord wills. Because you're not in control. God's in control. So you can do what God calls you to do, but you're never in control. He's the one that's in control. You know what? I haven't had you turn to anything. Turn to Acts chapter 4 for me. Because this is one that I'm having you turn there for you. I have it. I can read it to you. But I'd like you, however you do it, if you put notes in your Bible, that's okay. I don't, but you're allowed to. If you highlight things in your Bible, or if you make notes, this would be a good passage to remember, not necessarily to memorize, but just know this address. And remember last week, I kind of did a sort of a weird sideways kind of thing about the elect angels. I talked about elect angels and the fact that since there are elect angels, that means there are some that aren't chosen, and nobody's ever mad that God didn't save the devil, right? And I want you to say that. I want you to know that so that you'll put the two and two together that, wait, why am I bothered that he doesn't allow or elect every human? But I'm not bothered that he doesn't elect every angel. And that's because I'm suggesting to you that we think demons are really bad, but we're not all that bad. That's what I think. That if we knew how evil we were, how depraved we were, that we're just like the devil, then we would think neither of us deserve salvation, right? So similar here. When you talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about it over everything. People throw rocks at the Christians all the time saying, oh, if your God was good, then how do you explain all the war and the famine and the suffering in the world, right? On and on and on, people say. So this, you putting this in your pocket right now about God's sovereignty and taking this with you and remembering this address, it's good for you, but it's also good for you to remember when people are launching criticism at our faith. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. You remember this. This is after the guys, I call them the guys, the disciples. I call them the guys now. I'm going to start calling James Jim and stuff. I, in my notes, if I ever type Abraham, I never type the whole name out. I type A-B-E, Abe, every time in my notes. I'm saving space, font sizes. Acts 4, this is after they go and they face the Sanhedrin, right? The leaders who had killed Jesus are now telling his disciples, you can't share this Jesus. You can't preach in his name. You have to stop. And what do they say? You do what you're going to do. If it seems right to you in God's eyes, that's up to you. But we're going to preach, right? Remember this story? And then they leave. And I don't know. I got the picture that they backed out of the courtroom or the you know, like, what are they going to do to us? But they didn't arrest them. They didn't know how to stop them from preaching. So the guys leave and they go back to the meeting with the disciples. And this is what they pray. They pray after their release. They're praising the Lord for their release and that they didn't get arrested and they didn't get persecuted, right? So they're praising the Lord and they're giving the Lord honor for the fact that they gave testimony of Jesus and they didn't get killed for it or arrested or something else. And this is their testimony, Acts 4, 27. For truly against your servant, this is a prayer, okay? So the disciples are praying this to God. This is their words to God. The prayer is recorded. For truly against your, that's the Father's, servant, Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So think of the whole crazy trial of Jesus. Think of Pilate. Think of when he goes to Herod and then comes back to Pilate. Think of the Sanhedrin. Think of all that stuff unfolding that we know. We just went through it in John, right? We just went through Passion Week and all of that, celebrating Resurrection Day. All that happened. Every single thing mentioned there, everything listed, had to do with all of the trial, the injustices, the mocking, everything. And what did they say? When they're praying, what do they say? Who was in charge of it? And when was it determined? When was it decided that that's how it was going to be? While it was happening, was God making lemonade out of lemons? No. He's sovereign. He planned every moment of it. It was in his eternal decree. In fact, it couldn't go any other way. That's what sovereignty means. It's powerful. So it's an amazing attribute of God's that even the death of his son couldn't be outside of his will. Everything is under the umbrella of his sovereignty. It's powerful. It's one of my favorite doctrines. It's always been that way. I tell people all the time, I've never had the trouble with it that other people do. I've never felt a tug of war between me and God and sovereignty. I've always loved his sovereignty. And the more I find out that he's in charge of, the better I feel. Like, okay, he's in charge of that too. Good. You know, he's in charge of my suffering. Hallelujah. He's in charge of the Ukraine. Good news. Right? Those are all comforting to me. I don't feel like something's being taken away from me. We're to pray God's will to be done on earth because it's going to be done. You're not going to pray to change his will. You're praying because you want his will. Psalm 115 says he does whatever pleases him. Everything that pleases him, he does. And you think, wait a second, you just told me that the death of his son was in his plan. Yeah, it pleases him. Not in the way that we it's not hedonistic pleasure. It's not scratching a lustful itch. Not that kind of pleasure. But it brings him pleasure to accomplish his will, to save his people from their sin, to see his son and his obedience give himself for the people. All of that pleases the Lord. And there's a ton of verses. I could go on and on about them. Let me just cherry pick a couple here. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You can plan whatever you want for tomorrow. Go ahead. You should plan. Be a good steward. Plan. I got yard work tomorrow, and I'm working really hard on enjoying it. I'm telling you. I want you all to know I think of you when I'm doing yard work. I think I need to have a good attitude doing this. I can't get up there and talk about stewardship and then tell the people I am having trouble being a good steward. So I'm looking forward to it. I trimmed my tree back really big last week and got to do the backyard and I'm gearing up. I might even do some push-ups or something first. I can plan that tomorrow, but the Lord might have other plans, right? He's the one who has the final say. That's the idea of sovereignty. You can plan, but make sure you know who's in control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. I just want to say hallelujah to that. Hallelujah. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Not just the kings in the Bible either. Not just Cyrus or Darius or not just Pharaoh. Those aren't the only kings that are in the hands of the Lord. Putin, Trump, their hands and the Lord too. Their hearts are in the hand of the Lord too. Remember that. So the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He's in charge of everything. What should we do? What do we do if we don't understand? That's one of the questions in the discipleship material that I really, really love. That what should we do when we don't understand the sovereign will of God? Let me tell you what typically people usually do. They question God. That's usually what happens. Like, I don't understand something, so God must be messing up. That is often a reflex that people have. But what's supposed to happen? We read what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." So God has secret things. And when you find out you don't know the secret, your response as a Christian is to say, "He doesn't want me to know that. I'm okay with that. I'm okay that I don't know everything that's in God's file cabinet. I'm all right that he's sovereign. I don't get mad because I don't understand something. How can my suffering bring about his good? I don't know, but it will. How can I be faithful in a world that's against him? And it seems like the whole world, like, aren't you discouraged that the whole world seems to be against God? It seems to be violating him. It seems to be blaspheming him. Yeah, I'm discouraged because I'm mad that he's not getting glory. But that doesn't mean I think I understand everything and that maybe God's not on the throne. So build the reflex in yourself to doubt anything but God first. Okay? Never let God be the first thing you doubt. And in fact, don't ever doubt God. But I am trying to say, don't have that reflex that when you don't understand, that your reflex is, since I don't understand, God must not be doing his job. That's not a good reflex to have. That's the reflex of the unbelieving world, not believers. Believers say, since I don't understand, I need to pray more. I need more patience. I need to wait on the Lord. I need to ask for his will to be done and be ready to understand when it is. All right, this next one's fun. Okay, get ready, because the kids need to pay attention to the next one. The next attribute of God is his omnipotence. This is one that's really good. I'm going to ask the question now. Don't answer it, because this is me talking. This is a monologue right now, not a dialogue. But I want you to know the question, and it's the funny question that all atheists think that they get us with. Like, here's the trap. Are you ready? The atheist got you. You're on the hook now. You're in trouble. You don't have a good answer to this question. And the question is, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And if you say yes, then that means he can't lift it, so he's limited in his power. And if you say no, then he can't make it, and that limits his power. Do you see? So that undoes your Christianity. Why are we all believing in this so-called omnipotent God if he can't do anything? Well, here's the answer to that. Omnipotent does not mean that God can do anything. That's not what the word means. It means he has the most power. It doesn't mean he can do anything. God can't lie. So is he limited because he can't lie? No, he's self-limiting. He limits himself by his nature and his character to not be able to lie. That doesn't mean he lacks power. Don't fall for that. Man, people fall for that. It makes me crazy that because God can't do everything, that means he's limited in his power. That's not the definition of omnipotence. Omnipotence isn't the ability to do anything. And incidentally, it can't be the definition, because one of the things you would have to be able to do then is not exist. That's a something. So be careful getting caught up in these philosophical things where people think they're really clever and they ask the question, aha, I got you, Christian. So I'll answer that question better here in just a second. What does the Bible tell us about God's power? What can we understand about God's power? The Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Yeah, at the appropriate time, I will return to you according to the time of life. And talks to Sarah about that. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and earth, and by your great power and outstretched arm, there's nothing too hard for you. Right? These verses tell us how powerful that God is. Paul says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above that all we ask according to the power that works in us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Oh, there's a cannot. He cannot deny himself. Okay, let's take a moment there. God cannot deny God. If God were to say there is no God, God would be lying. Right? God cannot deny himself. So can God make a rock that denies his power?
No.
God cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it. And you say, well, doesn't that limit his creative power? No, because God would be denying himself to make a rock he couldn't lift. And he can't deny himself. God can't do something to himself that denies himself. And he is all powerful, so he's not going to make a rock he can't lift. That would be a contradiction. And he can't contradict himself. So don't get caught up in those things. People do. Boy, people do. They really think, oh, what do I say if they say this? I'll let you know how I handle such things and have over the years. When someone, not if, but when someone says, how do you answer the question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? If somebody asks me that question, I'm going to ask. You don't have to do it this way. I'm just telling you my new 25-year-old new method of responding to such things is, why are you asking that question? And if I can give you a satisfactory answer, will you believe in the Lord Jesus? Because now I understand that when somebody is asking that question, they don't want the answer. They want to undo Christianity. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to undo our faith. So I don't let people do that to me anymore. I don't feel obligated to let people undo the Christian faith. I don't. This is a dust your sandals kind of thing. So I'll give them the opportunity. I'll say, and I have said this, I've said this to many people, even close friends. I've said, I will answer your question, but you have to acknowledge right now before I answer it that if it's a satisfactory answer, if it's satisfactory, if it's a good enough answer and it's legitimate and it makes sense, you will believe the gospel. Do you promise that? I promise I'll answer the question. You promise you believe. Whoa. See? I got you. You didn't get me. I got you. You don't want to believe. You're looking for chinks in the armor. You're looking for contradictions. You're looking for the faith not to be true. And doesn't the Bible tell us something about that? I feel like Paul says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're trying to undo the faith. So be careful not to get caught up trying to satisfy people who don't want to be satisfied. Watch out for that. It's okay to answer questions. You can answer how can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? No, because that would be denying his own strength, and he wouldn't dare do that. God wouldn't dare risk denying himself. He's not a liar. He can't lie. He has to be consistent. So don't get caught up in it, but also know the motivation. Feel free to ask someone, why are you asking that question? Why? Are you asking because you genuinely want answers? Are you asking to try to undo my faith? I ask that question so much over the years because I finally saw it. Early I thought, oh, they're asking. The Bible says be ready to give an answer. I got to give an answer. And I realized I was answering fools according to folly. And I'm not supposed to do that. So now I'll say, I will answer all your questions. I love answering questions. But I got to know you really want answers. That's only fair, isn't it? If you're going to ask me to jump through hoops for you, you're ready to jump through a couple for me? Doesn't that seem fair? So watch out for that. God cannot contradict himself. And making a rock that he can't lift is a contradiction. That's like saying he can exist and not exist at the same time. He can't do that. All right, let's go to the ones that we love a little bit more, like grace, mercy, and patience. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. I think you all know this one already, but I will ask you to take something with you. When you talk about the unmerited favor of God, here's a tricky one. Did God give, don't answer this, by the way, out loud. I'll tell you why you don't want to answer it. Like, if you answer too fast, I was in a really hefty, I could say it's a fight, but we were still friends, and we were never in danger of our friendship being in trouble, but me and a close friend of mine that discussed this before, where some theologians believe that God gave Adam grace. The problem is they believe he gave him grace before the fall. Did God get grace before the fall? That's the kind of questions that seminary students and theologians fight over. Did God give Adam and Eve grace before they fell? The reason I think the answer is no is because I think grace is in response to sin, that it's unmerited favor. And until they had fallen, there wasn't an issue of merit. They were in need of unmerited favor only after they fell, right? That's my belief. You don't have to hold to that. But I am telling you, it is good to think about grace in real technical terms. Grace is not God being merely nice to us. Grace is God giving good things to people who don't deserve good things. That's what grace is by definition. The free gift of God is not like the offense of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 5. For if by one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, that's grace by definition, which came from many resulted in many offenses resulted in justification. So grace is free, and it's free to people who shouldn't have it, right? Keep that in your mind. Grace is always undeserved, always. Every good thing that ever comes to you will have come through the grace marked Jesus. Every good thing that ever comes to you. Every good thing that happens to you in your life will be because Jesus earned it for you. Even your wages, the fact that you get to work for the Lord, that you get to work and make income, I'm not saying you don't deserve the income, but I am saying that God allows you by his grace to earn and to raise a family and to do the good things you do. All things come through Jesus. I remember my professor, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, Ephesians says, right? We were translating that, and I remember my professor saying, this means the whole wide world owes us a big old thank you. And what he meant by that was, every good thing that comes to human beings comes because God loves his church. The idea is that God loves his people on earth, and everybody else is getting residual goodness because God likes us. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I like the sound of it. That if your neighbors, if Potiphar's crops are doing well, it's because of Joseph, right? That's why. So I like the idea that God's grace is his unmerited favor, and it's his goodness to everybody. Now, mercy is easier to understand, maybe. If we don't deserve good, what do you call it when instead of bad, you get good? That's mercy. The difference between grace and mercy, they're close, and they can almost sometimes be synonyms, but they're not. Grace is when God gives good things to you when you don't deserve them, and mercy is him withholding punishment from you when you deserve it. So instead of giving you punishment, he gives you goodness. That's mercy and grace. Ephesians 2:4 makes that really clear. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And you know, it goes on to say he gave us his son. So you were given grace. That's a blessing to you when you don't deserve it. And the withholding of punishment when you do is mercy. And then, of course, God is long-suffering or patient. Romans makes that really clear. God's patient even to unbelievers, isn't he? He says that. He wanted to show with all long-suffering endured with patience the vessels of wrath. So God is graceful, gracious, merciful, and patient. And if you want to do a fun word study, look up the Old Testament word long-suffering. There's actually some controversy within the Hebrew teaching community, but that Greek or Hebrew word chesed is a beautiful word. Oh, it's rich. Just go, when you get a chance, open your concordance and either, if you have a Strong's, old Strong's concordance, you're going to look up the word loving kindness. That's usually the word that is translated from chesed. And man, go look at those passages. It almost feels like a hug from heaven when you read those and understand it, that the Lord is just loving to his people. But that's the idea of New Testament patience too. And then the last one, or last two, might be interesting to you. Maybe you've never thought of them before. The first one is that God is beautiful. Is beauty in the eye of the beholder? The answer to that is no. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder because that gives the beholder authority. Beauty is defined as beauty when God calls it beautiful. Right? So if God calls something beautiful, it's beautiful. And more specifically, if something is beautiful, it's because it reflects the beauty of God. Because he's beautiful. I always love that passage in Psalm 24. One thing I have desired. This is the psalmist saying. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The beauty of the Lord. That he's beautiful. And I know we think usually of beautiful as a feminine word, but get rid of that. Beautiful is beautiful. When you see a beautiful tree or blossoms or a river or a mountain or a baby, beauty doesn't have to be feminine. Beauty is, I was just talking about ladybugs today with my family. Like, I'm just enamored by ladybugs. They're amazing. They're like in this world, this little almost perfect circle of bright, beautiful red. It's just so real and opaque and beautiful. And you look out into the, you know, it's hazy out there over the mountains today and all that. But you see a ladybug. It's just stunning to me. A little thing like that makes me praise the Lord, and because they're awesome. Because it shows beauty. and symmetry and music and things that show God's beauty. And God is indeed beautiful. The Bible says that. And the last one is that God is unity. God is unity. That everything that he is all at once. I said this earlier in the series. And I said God is not composite. That word composite, you see the word composed in the word composite, right? Composed. God is not composed of parts. He's not all these things we said separately. He's not, like I say, 10% wrath, 50% love, 19% whatever. That's not how it works. God is 100% wrathful, 100% holy, 100% beautiful, 100% sovereign, right? And somehow he is all of those at once, and it's not 1,000,000%. He's 100% of everything he is all at once. He's unified in his nature. And that may not seem like much to take with you, but take it with you anyway, because when you are sharing the gospel, when you are praying, when you are trying to exalt the Lord, and you say, well, how can he at the same time patiently put up with Nineveh, and then at another time open up the ground and swallow people whole? Like, how can both be true? Because he is wrathful and he is gracious at the same time. So he doesn't change from one to the other. And then you know this. I actually know that we probably know this one, that unity idea, instinctually. I think we know it when we know we're not right with the Lord. You know how we hide from him? You know how we avoid, like when we know we're not doing the right thing, we avoid the Lord, that like puppies that they look away when they've gotten into something they're not supposed to do. That sense that you know he's there, that tells you, that should instinctually tell you that God is unity. Because your heart knows he's not happy with you, right? Your conscience knows he's not happy with you. But your mind and your experience and your understanding of the gospel tells you, it screams to you, all you got to do is go back to him. His arms are open. So he's not only angry. He's not only frustrated. He's not only grieved by your sin. He's also loving and inviting and ready for restoration. So make sure you pay attention to that. When you're not right and you sense the Lord is pulling you by the ear because he loves you, there it is. He's unity. Yes, he's looking at me with maybe disappointment because I have failed. But that disappointment is also accompanied with, here I am. Come back. Here I am. My arms are open. Prodigal, get over here. You belong next to me, right? So it's that Jesus keeps doing that in the Gospel of John, like he did today with Thomas. That just, it hits me every time. How patient and loving he is with people who you and I probably wouldn't be. Like, imagine if you were the disciples for that 8 days telling Thomas, I saw him, man. I saw him with my own eyes. I don't know. Well, fine then. I'm going to get on with ministry. If you don't want to believe, that's up to you. And then Jesus comes in. Come here, Thomas. I made you promises. I'm not done with you yet. That unity idea that he is all of that at once is a comforting thought to me. It's a comforting thought. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for being who and what you are. Maybe just a few of these things tonight might give us some comfort and strength, maybe even some better understanding. And then we might need that too. But whatever we learn, we trust it is from your word. Not just the passages that we looked at, but the truths that we look at in theology proper. And we would ask that we would worship you more. And maybe this week, I can speak personally now, maybe this week we would find more comfort because these things are true. Because you do everything right. Because you care about your people. Because you're long-suffering. Maybe we walk in those things this week and find some comfort. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your hymnal and we're going to close the service with...